Yes, God, it is a privilege to be able to sit listening to your thoughts, your words here. We're also very thankful for that promise about Scripture, that Scripture is a two-edged sword. It has that multifaceted ability to speak to us individually by way of application. So we pray just for that, you know, truly an attentive attitude as we hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, John chapters 14 through 16, what theologians call the paraclete passages. If you want to impress your friends or make friends, you could use that word. The Holy Spirit, paraclete, meaning the helper, the comforter, para, meaning beside, kaleo, meaning to call, the encourager, is what it means. We see here tonight that Jesus is about to drop an absolute bomb down on his disciples. We said last week that we're in the last 24 hours of Jesus' life here on earth. So we have some of the most potent teaching from Christ. Okay. Now, we have pointed out in the beginning of this series, at least, I don't know if I was with you guys or not, but 90% of what is in the Gospel of John is unique to John. Now, this section here is no exception to that rule. We see here that John was there as an eyewitness at the end of Christ's life. And so he picks up on this, basically, this long pericope from chapters 14 through 16. He tells the disciples in this section, you guys are going to do greater works than me. Verse 12, he says that you're going to reach the whole world with my message of love and forgiveness. And he says also one more thing, I'm not going to be with you. I'm leaving. Okay, so the disciples, it's no wonder that the disciples come forward troubled, verse 1, afraid, verse 27, and according to chapter 16, verse 6, they're filled with sorrow. Yes, they're kind of wondering, how is this humanly possible that we're going to basically be able to perform greater works than you? Well, in answer to this question, Jesus brings up this subject of the Holy Spirit, okay, or the Helper. He says in chapter 16, verse 7, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I do go, I will send him to you. Well, who is this Helper? I know Muslim theologians like to say that this is about Muhammad, this individual here. Can't be, because he identifies him clearly. Chapter 14, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another Helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Yeah. How could a person, another prophet, let's say, how could he be with you forever? Impossible. Okay. Also, it was supposed to be somebody that the disciples knew that they would meet in their own lifetimes. So this couldn't be like a future prophet. The prophetic succession ends with Jesus. He was the final prophet. Prophet, priest, and king, we should say. So, it's the Holy Spirit. That's what he's talking about here. How is it humanly possible that these disciples, these knuckleheads, could reach the entire world for Christ? That's just it. It's not humanly possible. We're talking about not something that's naturally possible, something that is supernaturally possible. Well, who is the Holy Spirit? Let's open up with a little quick study of pneumatology, the study of the Spirit. Well, notice we said, who is the Holy Spirit, not what is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a he, not an it. Now, in Greek, the original language in which the New Testament was written, pneuma means spirit or breath. The Spirit is neutered in Greek. In the Greek language, it's neither male nor female, but whenever the New Testament authors give a pronoun, a personal pronoun, it's always like a he or a him. The New Testament speaks of the Holy Spirit as intelligent, emotional. Apparently, he can be grieved. Also, volitional. Now, these are all attributes of a personal agent. To have a will, to have desires, to be offended, to be hurt. That's a personal being. Not like, you know, New Age conceptions of what God is like. Sometimes you'll talk to New Age people and they kind of equivocate God with the universe or God with energy or the force or something like that. That's not what this is describing. This is an immaterial being who is personal. You can communicate with him. You can talk to him, pray to him, offend him, make him happy, make him sad, that sort of thing. Well, in the history of the church, there have been basically two fatal flaws here. One, an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit, and the other, an underemphasis on the Holy Spirit. First, the overemphasis. We see this, of course, in charismatic circles. I don't know if you've ever been to churches that are hyper, extreme charismatic. You ever seen the movie Borat, where Borat's in the church? That's what we're talking about here, okay? This is where people basically place an overemphasis on the Holy Spirit at their own downfall, okay? What we would say here, by way of critique, is that these types of Christians, they emphasize the wrong person of the Trinity, and they also emphasize the wrong place or event in human history. First, the person. The Bible tells us that the Holy Spirit's whole mission is to draw people to the Son, to Christ, not to draw people to himself, the way we see in charismatic, what one pastor calls, Chuck Smith, charismania, okay? It's just kind of the charismaniacs, people that are so obsessed with the Holy Spirit. Well, also, it emphasizes the wrong event or place, namely, the event of Pentecost, where in Acts chapter 2, the disciples get the Holy Spirit. That's what's emphasized in charismatic churches. Well, of course, we would say that the cross and resurrection of Christ is what should be our emphasis. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "This is the gospel, the good news I preach to you, that Christ died, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead." He doesn't say that you got the Holy Spirit, that it was on the day of Pentecost, okay? He's specifically talking about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So that would be, that's an error. An overemphasis on this person of the Trinity. But I would say most churches you go into, they're not that way, okay? Most, I would probably say 90% of churches are going to be on the other extreme, okay? The other error would be an underemphasis on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you ever pick up systematic theologies, like those big, thick dictionaries on everything about the Bible, different theological concepts through the Bible, most of these books will have just a couple pages, basically, to define the Holy Spirit. They'll have just voluminous amounts of material for Christ, God, the Father, everything else, but it's like most theologians don't emphasize the Holy Spirit. In fact, most churches you're going to walk into, okay, I grew up in a church like this, I don't know what your experience has been. It seems as though the Christian life becomes like a weekly, what we might call a funeral service, okay, for our dead founder. And we basically come together to talk about this person and imitate him through, like, moral willpower, okay? That's what it's mostly like for most of us. In fact, I'm sure you've experienced this, okay? WWJD, okay? What would Jesus do? What would Jesus do? He would be nice to this person, so I should be nice. Okay, why is that the mantra? Why isn't it, what has Jesus done? Okay, that'd make a much better T-shirt. I might even patent that, okay? Nobody leave. I'm going to patent that tonight. What has Jesus done? That'd be a better bracelet or whatever, wouldn't it? Yeah, most churches, it's all about we're just going to grit our teeth, hunker down, and we're going to be more like Christ. Yeah. Well, by contrast, the biblical perspective here is that the Christian life is intended to be a spirit-filled life. Okay, you're supposed to be sensing just the raw power of God moving through your heart and into other people. That's what it's supposed to be like. Well, let's look at this passage here. John chapter 14, verse 12. Jesus says, "Very truly, I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater than these things because I am going to my Father." So, to do greater works than Christ. Yes, this is true. The original disciples did this. Now, this isn't directed to the original disciples. He says, whoever. So that's kind of opening up our audience, even to us today. He's saying, if you believe in me, yes, you will do greater miracles than me. Now, this is interesting because if you think about the 12 disciples, when Jesus first died, Jesus had gathered a little small cadre of people, a little over 100 people, according to Acts chapters 1 and 2. At the most, 1 Corinthians 15 says 500 people. That's how many people Christ had drawn to himself. Now, at the end of the first century, the disciples had reached what most historians will say, up to 1 million people for Christ. Okay, so let's go with the generous estimate. 500 to 1 million. In about 60 years plus some change, okay? So that's like 2,000-fold growth in just 7 decades, okay? Yes, that is true. They did do greater works than Christ. Now, how's that possible? If you read through the four Gospels, one of the things you see is that the disciples are completely inept, inadequate, unable to get anything done. So it must be the change here is the Holy Spirit. Okay, just think of the character of Peter, for example. We see before he gets the Holy Spirit, Peter can't get anything right. Okay, there's one example, Matthew 16. Jesus says, Peter, who do the people say that I am? He says, Jeremiah, Elijah, one of the prophets. Yeah, but who do you say that I am, Peter? He says, the Christ. Jesus is like, you're right. Peter, you're totally right. And he says, now that you know that, I'm going to have to go get crucified, killed, but I'll raise from the dead on the third day. And Peter's he got like one answer right. So he's like, let me tell you what you should do. He says, you shouldn't get crucified. Not you, Christ. And Jesus says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Okay. Peter rebukes Christ. How stupid do you have to be? Okay. And Christ calls him Satan. We also see, enough said, we also see that right on the night that Jesus is about to be handed over to the authorities, Peter, in just this, moral willpower, gets this gusto. He says, Jesus, I'd never betray you. Never. They can all betray you. I'll never betray you. And Jesus says, actually, you're going to betray me 3 times before the night's out. Okay. And Luke 22 includes kind of a comical point. He asks a bunch of people ask him if he's a follower of Christ until a little Jewish servant girl asks him. She's like, hey, you talk funny, mister. You sound like you're from Galilee. Are you with Jesus of Galilee? And he's like, no, I've never even seen him before. So we go from that, just a pitiful, unstable basket case of a person. He can't even stand up to a little girl. Okay. And then you flash forward 6 weeks and Jesus or Peter gets the Holy Spirit and he's standing up in front of a crowd of thousands of people, testifying, speaking about Jesus Christ. He even goes before the authorities. The authorities were so impressed with him in Acts 4:13. They said, how could this uneducated and untrained man speak this way? What is the common denominator? The Holy Spirit. Yeah, the Holy Spirit will empower us. Well, Paul tells us this isn't just for Peter. OK, this is for all of us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, he says, such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants. It was God himself who called us forward. And he's actually the one who's going to produce these kind of, this transformation and empowering in our life. In fact, the longer you follow Christ, you sense this more and more. You start to feel like, I am in way, way over my head here. There's no way I could do this. There's no way I could come through on what God's calling me to. And then you go back to this passage and God's like, you were never adequate to do anything. You think this is the only part you're inadequate? You could hardly tie your shoes if it wasn't for my help here, okay? When he says, consider anything as coming from ourselves, he's got to be referring to any spiritual impact. Okay, we can dress ourselves, we can work a job, yeah. But when it comes to actually having an impact on anyone else for Christ, yeah, that must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19, we read, pray on my behalf. Yes, Paul asked for prayers. Paul felt like he needed help. To make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I typically think of Paul as kind of this maverick leader, this just had a lot of panache, gusto, confidence. He didn't view himself that way. He didn't feel like a bold person. When it comes to doing spiritual work, he felt like that needs to come from God. There's no way I can cut this. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, when I first came to you, Corinthians, it was with fear and trembling. He was up there. He could hardly get the words out. He was so scared. But as he chose to open up his mouth and speak, that was when the Holy Spirit came in behind him and helped him out with that. Well, Jesus goes on here. He says in verse 13, and I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name and I will do it. So it's talking here, of course, about the concept of prayer. The Holy Spirit will help us in prayer toward this end. Now, it says there, I will do whatever you ask. Okay, so I know some Christians, particularly in the Word Faith movement, it's also called the Health, Wealth, and Prosperity movement, they say, well, if you just pray for it, you name it and you claim it. Okay, you ask for whatever and then you get it. Well, notice what it says here. I will do whatever you ask in my name. Okay, that's the condition. In fact, he brings it up twice. They're in both clauses. I don't think that's just being verbose here. Okay, I think that's important. You can ask for whatever if it's in my name. That's the caveat. That's the important point. Well, what does it mean to pray in his name? Well, same author in his letter, 1 John chapter 5, he says this in verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Yes, it's the according to the will part. Okay, so you couldn't just pray. You know, I know some students, they don't study all quarter, semester. They get to the end of the quarter or semester and they're like, Lord Jesus, I pray that as my professor is driving to OSU tonight, that his car will be struck by a meteor and he will be incinerated upon impact. In Jesus' name, amen. The name above all names, amen. It doesn't work that way, okay? It's got to be according to his will. And one of the things that you notice as you get into prayer with God, you spend time with him and you'll be headstrong on one direction and you sit before God, often with the word open, sometimes just silent, just asking for God's will and his direction. And you'll sense that he's actually, you're going down this direction. He's like, no, that's not my will. I want to go this direction. And you'll see Christian workers come out of these prayer sessions with a totally different move in mind, different perspective. We use this expression, picture, you know, 1920s, bunch of cops around a robber's house. Come out! In the name of the law, okay? To speak of in the name of the law, that's saying that it's according to the law, what the law says. You couldn't say that to a housewife. Come out of your house in the name of the law. That's not what the law teaches, okay? But in this case, yeah, that would be according to what the law says. So, to pray in Jesus' name, same thing. What about this passage? This is on this topic. Look at this. Romans 8:26, the Spirit helps our weakness. You ever been in prayer? This is the time where I feel the most faithless, okay? I can't keep focused. I can't concentrate. I start praying for something for usually about 60 seconds, okay? And then I'm just automatically thinking about my bills, my rent, what's on television, anything. It says the Spirit helps in our weakness. The Spirit will help us in prayer. For we don't know how we should pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. There's certain times where you're going to sit down in prayer. And as you're praying, you've got a concept. You're praying that one thing would happen. And God's Spirit actually intercepts that. He intercedes and he's like, okay, that was, you know, right-hearted, wrong-headed. Okay, I'm actually going to change that. And that's what you should be praying. Apparently, the Holy Spirit will intercede for us and change that. Yeah. Well, here's a question we should ask by way of application. Do you keep track of how the Holy Spirit has personally answered your prayers? What was that story about Jesus and the 10 lepers? He heals the 10 lepers and 9 of them take off and they don't even turn around and say thank you. One of them comes back and Jesus says, did I not heal 10 of you? Only one of you came back to say thanks. Could it actually be that God is answering prayers like crazy and yet we're not even taking notice of them? It's very possible. Do you keep track of this? Do you have recent? Okay, that's the word here we should focus on. Do you have recent examples of answered prayers in your life? What does it mean if the most recent answered prayer you can think about when you talk to other people is from 5 years ago? Okay. I noticed that. I study with other Christians, kind of do some mentoring. We study the Bible together. I'll start sharing stories about my personal life, my spiritual life. And some of them I'll be like, oh, that's the most recent example I can think of an answered prayer. That's from years ago. What does that communicate? That must communicate that we're not trusting God in this area. We're not being able to understand God and actually utilize this gift he's given us. Well, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, that seems like kind of a harsh word there. Kind of sounds like Jesus is bringing back the law, commandments, like the Ten Commandments. Well, the Bible says we're no longer under law. Romans chapter 7, verse 6, we're under the Spirit, not under the law. The Greek word here for commands is entoli. Now, Kittle, who's like an expert in Greek, he says this word is first translated as instruction or teaching. You know, Jesus in chapter 15, he says, I no longer call you slaves. I call you friends. He wants to have a personal relationship with us. Now, think about how odd that would be if you turned to your friend and you said, here's my car. You can borrow my car. And here are my list of commands that you must follow if you borrow my car. That would put kind of a chill on the relationship. You know what I mean? Same thing is true here. Now, we have no problem with saying God can issue commands. That's just not what's being described here. He's saying my teaching or my commission to you. Now, it doesn't mean, let's flip that around. Okay, if you keep my commands, you love me. No, if you love Christ, if you have that foundation of actually having a relationship with Christ, yes, that does mean that that's going to react with an outward lifestyle of loving other people. What does it mean if I say I love Christ and yet my life doesn't show that? 1 John chapter 4 tells us, same author, he says, if somebody says that they love God and they hate their brother, he says that person is a liar and the truth is not in them. Yes, to truly love God, yes, that's the first commandment, but the other commandment is to love other people. Yeah. So this is talking about, you know, to have a lifestyle of servant love, as we talked about last week. Well, that's not going to come from ourselves. A fallen, decrepit person can't change themselves. Okay, we need some outside transformation. What we see here is that in the Bible, it teaches us that it's not that we change ourselves. God's Spirit comes from the inside and his power is released outward. And there's this inner transformation where God changes us from the inside out. He says this in verse 24. He says, anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. Well, let's read this. Galatians chapter 3, verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit, Paul asks, By observing the law or by believing what you heard? Boy, that's a good verse. Think about that. When you first came into a relationship with Christ, was it that you were really working your way to him? You had all these great, good works. Paul says a couple verses earlier, he says, if by works of the law, we could be saved, if it was about being a good person. He says Christ died needlessly. What was the point of the cross if we could just earn our way there? He says, no. He says, did you receive the Spirit by observing the law? Obviously not. Or by believing? Yeah, it was that you heard that message of Christ. You're like, I trust that. I believe that. Are you so foolish? Now watch this connecting word. If that's how you came to Christ, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Okay, so some Christians, they view it this way. They think, well, you come to Christ by grace. That's a free gift. But then you work for Christ after that. No, he says the same way that we came to Christ is the same way that we're changed and we impact other people. So here's something that we should ask ourselves by way of application. When was the last time that you've experienced deep change like this? Was there a period where you could point to an instant in recent history where you were like, you know, that was a major area that I gave over to the Lord? And it took time, but there's been progress. Has it been something recent, or was it like 5 years ago? Okay. It could be that you're not utilizing this Holy Spirit, this power in your life. What does it say if every story you have about transformation was from 5 years ago? That must mean that you've been slipping. You haven't been connecting with God the way that you used to. Well, verse 16, he says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever. Now, that's the operative word there, forever. Now, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would, like, come upon believers, but then he'd leave them, too. In fact, and I've been in 1 Samuel recently, chapter 16, it says that the Spirit came on Saul, but then it left him, and another spirit, a satanic spirit, terrorized him. Okay? That's the way it was in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, we see this concept of being sealed. Okay? The cross bought, sold, and paid for the sins of humanity. That's been wiped away. So now God can actually seal us inside with the Holy Spirit. Check this out. Ephesians 1:13. He says, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, at that point, you heard Christ died for you. You should accept that. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit. It was at that moment. Yes, some charismatic churches will teach that there's like you get the Holy Spirit and then there's like a second blessing. Not biblical. Romans 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. No such thing as a Christian without the Holy Spirit. That's like a square circle. If you're a Christian, that means you have the Holy Spirit sealed. Now, what does it mean to seal? Here's Craig Blomberg. He says, believers are sealed just like an official scroll was kept rolled up by wax insignia, joining its two ends together. So a king, if he was issuing an edict, would roll up that scroll, drip wax, and stamp his seal on that thing. So he'd hand it to a courier or whoever. That person would take it, and if that seal was broken, well, that was an indicator. It was like breaking the king's authority. If you break that seal, that's your head. This is the same imagery here. God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit. And so if anyone breaks that, that's going against the actual power of God. Well, the very next verse says the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge of our inheritance. Now, this is a different term, but it's communicating the same thing. A pledge in Greek, according to Blomberg, is that individuals who buy something expensive may pay only a portion of its cost up front as a pledge that they will supply the rest at a later date. So this is where you put, you know, for a house, it's like you put a down payment on the house. It's not the full sum. It's like this little bit you're putting down saying, I'm buying this house. Okay. So in the same way, God gives us the Holy Spirit. He pledges that to us, basically saying, you're coming with me. Okay, there's no way I'm going to reverse that. He says in modern Greek, the word can refer to an engagement ring. Now, think of the imagery there. It's giving you that ring and saying, I'm going to come through. We're going to hook up. OK, eventually. In fact, that's what I said to my wife when I proposed to her. We're going to hook up. Just kidding. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Peter says this. You are those who, through faith, are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Think about that. Whose fault is it if we could lose our salvation, according to this verse? God's fault. Here, God promises, I'm going to protect your salvation. It's like sealed by my power. Okay? Talk about security in your relationship with God. What about this verse, Psalm 51:11? This is in the Old Covenant. Okay? This is before they got the Holy Spirit. David prays this. He had just fallen into a huge moral failing. He prays this. He says, don't cast me away from your presence and don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Would we ever see a person in the New Testament pray something like that? Hell no. That's because we can't lose the Holy Spirit. This is something that was only before Christ. Now that Christ has come, we're sealed. Yes, what about 1 John chapter 5, verse 13? He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. He doesn't say that you're supposed to wonder. You're supposed to guess if you're going to, you know, have eternal life with Christ. He says, I want you to know that. I want you to have that kind of security. You wake up every day. Yeah, security is an important part of relationships. You know, when you get married, the thought that I'm not just going to leave this relationship. Many people approach God as though he's you know, you're standing on a rug and he's holding that rug and he's just waiting to pull that rug out from under you. He can't wait just to pull that away. In fact, there was a movie a couple years ago that really illustrated this point well. There's this character in the movie. His name is the Bear Jew. OK. I love this character. He has like 10 lines in the whole movie. I love this character. OK. In the movie, he plays this Jewish man who hops into Nazi occupied France, Germany. I can't remember. Doesn't matter. To kill Nazis. OK. And he comes in there and all he has is a wife beater and a baseball bat. OK. They capture two evil, no good, dirty Nazis. OK. Brad Pitt's talking to him. Brad Pitt plays the good old boy from, you know, Kentucky or Tennessee. I can't remember, southern accent. And he's like, look, he's talking to this Nazi. He's like, look, you're going to tell us what we need to know or I'm going to bring out the Bear Jew. OK. And from that cave back there, you just hear this clank, clank, clank. And it's just kind of this ominous, the way Tarantino does it. You're like, oh, man, I can't wait to meet this character. So eventually the guy says, I'm not going to break. I'm not going to tell you what you want. And the Bear Jew comes out, okay, and he puts the bat right to the guy's head. And he's like, are you sure you're not going to do what we want? Well, I was going to play the clip, but it's too gory. He beats this guy's brains in, okay, and just completely turns it into spaghetti. Well, that's kind of the picture here, okay? Many Christians have that expression toward God right there. It's like looking up at God, and they've got this picture that God is looking down at them, and he's got that bat right to their head, and he's like, are you going to do what I say or not? Well, here's an innovative thought for you. God is not the Bear Jew, okay? He's not that way. In fact, this whole concept of a fear threat that God's like, do it or else, do it or you get the bat. That's not in the Bible. OK, now that can motivate us to some degree. The concept of fear threat that gets me to work on time, that gets me to pay my bills on time. If I don't do it, there's a threat. But what we're talking about here is an inner transformation to become a loving, humble, genuine person. And that whole project, that can't be accomplished through fear, threat, motivation. No way. Well, verse 17, the Spirit of truth is what he's talking about. He says the world cannot accept him, the Spirit, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and he will be in you. So sealed, this is actually saying the Holy Spirit comes and rests inside us. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit says the same thing in verse 23. Now, you might not think that's that big of a deal. Okay, God lives inside of me. That's great. Now, if you were an Old Testament reader, this would just blow your hair back. Okay, let's look at this excerpt from 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 1. It says, when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. And the glory of the Lord filled the house. This is the dedication of the temple where God dwelt. It says this, the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the house. The priests, the holy men, they were like, ooh, I'm not getting in there. God is in there. It says, all the sons of Israel, seeing the fire come down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground. Guys, they couldn't even look up. Coming face to face with the Spirit of God, it was just overwhelming, ineffable. It's like you couldn't describe what it was like. Okay, now Paul's telling us, Jesus is telling us, that same Spirit is now going to dwell inside all believers. We have that same Spirit with us. Well, verse 18 says, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. That's an interesting verse there. Think about that. This really communicates the love of God, doesn't it? It's not that he's going to abandon us, but part of the Holy Spirit's role is that he's going to stay in comfort. He's going to speak to us individually. He says this in verse 27. He says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I don't give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Don't be afraid. Part of the Holy Spirit's role is communicating the love of God. Romans 8:15, he says, you haven't received the Spirit that makes you fearful slaves. Instead, you've received God's Spirit when he adopted you as his own children. Now we can call him Abba, Father. For his Spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we're God's children. Yes, sometimes you know this in a propositional sense. I'm a child of God. God loves me. I'm secure in that love. Then there's these other times where it's like the Holy Spirit combines with your spirit and he's like, no, you really are a child of God. And you get not just this propositional truth, but it's like this personal, direct truth with Christ. What about Zephaniah 3:17? The Lord your God, he's speaking to Israel here, he says, is in your midst a victorious warrior. He will exalt over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I first read that. It seemed like a little bit scary to me. You know, James, I love you so much. I really care about you. You make me happy, man. That's what it felt like, you know. I'd be like, whoa. Just give me like 3 feet of space, you know. I think the imagery here, I remember being a little kid. I was in fourth grade. I was playing basketball. I was real skinny. Little chicken arms and legs, and I think I scored like 2 baskets the whole year, okay? And my dad would come to each one of my games, you know? 2 baskets wasn't bad. Each score at the end of the game was like 8-10, you know? It's like a soccer score, but anyways, I remember one time that I got the ball under the hoop, it was wide open, and just with this delicate, you know, perfect stroke, I just swooshed it, okay? I was like 3 feet away, all right? And I remember my dad screaming. He was so excited. He's like, woo! He's real loud. He's like, that's my boy, James! And I was just like, man, I felt like, Jordan. And at that point, I was like, I'm going to be a professional basketball player. Okay? I just didn't have the hand-eye coordination or the heights or, like, the skill at all. Besides those three things, though, I was, like, on my way toward it. But anyways, I assume this is what it's like, okay? There's going to come a day where God is going to shout over us, "That's my boy. That's my girl." You're going to have this direct sense, just this overwhelming love, acceptance, you know, of Jesus. God said, he said, "This is my dearly loved son who brings me great joy." Listen to him. The Bible says that we're in Christ. You know, God is not disappointed in you. He's not upset with you. He loves you. God loves you fiercely. And he has that same view toward you. If you're in Christ, if you're in him, you're his dearly loved child. And he's very pleased with your work. He's so happy that we follow him, that we love him. Very accepting. Paul prays about this whole topic. He says, "I pray that you would be rooted and established in God's love. May you have power together with all the Lord's people to grasp how wide, long, high, and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." You know, this was the very thing that made Jesus attractive to people. I know some people think that's narcissistic to sit around and pray, you know, about how much God loves me. Actually, this is the thing that frees you from narcissism. Because I bet you, you're looking for somebody's love. You're looking for somebody's approval. If you don't find this in Christ, you can find it in other people. They're never going to love you the way God loves you. That's not a sustaining type of relationship if it's not found in Christ. And Jesus understood this. This is, excuse me, this is why Jesus was attractive to people. Well, before long, Jesus writes, "The world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in the Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." Okay, this makes sense. Jesus is in the Father, I get that. I am in you, though. Okay, yeah, he's in us. But he also says here, "You are in me." Yes, the Spirit also places us, just like we're God's in us. He places us in God, puts our identity into him. It says this in 1 Corinthians 12:13, "For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body." Yeah, that's us in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, we read, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ, to be in him, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come." Notice, he doesn't say that he will be a new creature, a new creation. The present tense, he is. Yeah, this is the identity that we have in Christ, that God views us as he views Christ. So let's think about that. Are we able to say that the most valuable commodity in our lives is the cross? Now think about that. On your worst day, you wake up. It's the worst day. You fail a class. You lose your job. Your identity gets stolen. Everything else. Are you able to say, "Yes, but I still have the cross"? Here's a better question. Are you able to say this on your best day? Everything goes right. You make money. You get that relationship. Are you able to say, "You know what, God, at the end of the day, this day was sweet, but it pales in comparison to the gift of the cross"? Are we able to claim that? We should think about that, reflect on that. Well, "All this I've spoken while still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I have said to you." So the Holy Spirit will tutor us in the Word of God. Now, this part, I think, is just for them, okay, in the sense that, you know, I was never with Jesus. You were never with Jesus. How is it that we're supposed to remember everything that he said? I know some Christians, they use this verse on exam day. I trust that you're going to bring to remembrance all that that professor talked about, okay? It doesn't work that way. I think this is for the 12 disciples. But This got them to write Scripture and remember everything Jesus taught. It says the same thing in chapter 16, verse 13. Okay, but then actually, as we study Scripture, the Holy Spirit will personally assist us kind of in the, not so much in the interpretation. I think that's our role. Okay, we have to interpret Scripture correctly. I hate when people say, well, I don't interpret it that way, and the Holy Spirit told me otherwise. Okay, well, that wasn't the Holy Spirit. Okay, we need to interpret Scripture. That's our job. But not the interpretation, but the application. I think that's the part where there's only one interpretation, but once we do the hard work of interpreting the Bible, that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, and he's like, and that's why it matters to you. Think about this verse. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God. Don't you think that it's as we sit in front of the Word of God, as we reflect on these promises from God, that it's the Holy Spirit who comes in and he shows us just how rich and robust that promise really is. So let's ask ourselves here, when was the last time you felt that a biblical promise genuinely helped you through suffering or anxiety? I think this is open to us. I think we can sit down in front of the Word and pray to God, God, help me see how this promise is relevant to my current suffering. I think that's a prayer that God always answers. Okay, he's going to show us, yes, this is why that's important. Can you point to a time recently where you were struggling and your knee-jerk reaction was to get in front of the Word and the Holy Spirit was like, yeah, that's why that matters to you? Well, we've talked about the ministry or the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's think about some barriers of the Holy Spirit. Yes, it's possible to block the Holy Spirit, as Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, that you can actually quench the Holy Spirit. You can, like, pour cold water on a fire. That's what it's like. Well, there's two barriers we should consider. First, what Francis Schaeffer, a Christian author and lay philosopher, called super spirituality. Now, these are the kind of Christians that just say, you know, God does everything. I don't have to do anything. Okay, you hear people pray that sometimes. God, thank you for doing everything and we don't have to do anything. That's not true. Okay, God has given us certain things to do. For example, ask God for help. James 4:2. You don't have because you didn't ask. Yes, it's actually possible to limit the work and the power of the Holy Spirit just because we didn't pray for it. Yes, that's true. It's biblical. I think God's like, you know, I died on the cross. Okay, I rose from the dead. I gave you the Holy Spirit. I wrote the Bible. I gave you promises. I gave you eternal life. I placed you in a spiritual community. And now I'm asking you to say thank you. Okay, I don't think if we pray, God, make me a more thankful person, that prayer gets answered. I think God's like, no, that's on your side of the fence. Just to say thank you for the gifts that you've been given. As you do that, that's what produces thanksgiving and gratefulness in your heart. Barrier number two, cynicism and unbelief. Boy, I struggle with this. I almost lament in teaching this. I struggle with this so much. Rationalizing answered prayers, being cynical of people, anyone who's showing emotion, you know, got up his butt. You know, why does he have to cry about this? Why is he always crying? Why is he always so excited? Unbelief. This is where you actually see that there's enough evidence to believe something, and yet you're refusing to recognize it as the work of God. Well, like I said, I've been in 1 and 2 Samuel recently. Here's a nice little piece from 2 Samuel 6. It says that King David was told, this is right when they get the Ark back, the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's household and everything he has because of the Ark of God. So David went there and brought the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with great celebration. Okay, so he gets the Ark back and he's coming right back into home turf. It says, verse 13, after the men who were carrying the ark of the Lord had gone six steps, David sacrificed the bull. So it's like 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And David's like, everybody stop. We're throwing a party. Okay. He's like, okay, sacrifice the bull, the fattened calf. We've got the ark back. And David danced before the Lord with all his might, wearing a priestly garment. You know, a priestly garment, you don't wear anything underneath those, right? It's like a kilt, like a Scottish kilt. And it says David's out there dancing with all his might. He's just like, I don't know if that's how he danced. That's how I danced. But he's out there and he's kicking his legs up and he's just going completely crazy here, okay? So David and all the people of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouts of joy, blowing of ram's horns. So the people, they look at their leader. Now, David was this tough, masculine man. He's a warrior. And they see him out there and he's just like dancing it up. And it says all the people of Israel see the leader doing that. And they're like, yeah, we can get into that. So there's shouts of joy. So picture the Buckeyes, the horseshoe. People are just going nuts. You know, I don't know what ram's horns are, but they're probably pretty cool. Anyways, but as the ark of the Lord entered the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked down from her window. Yes, the wallflower, the judger, looking down. Everyone else is having fun. They're into what God's doing. She's just kind of looking down, snooty. When she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she was filled with contempt for him. Yeah, she didn't like that. Why is he so worked up? Why is he so excited? What's his problem? What got into him? They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the special tent David had prepared for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and peace offerings to the Lord. Check this out. When David returned home, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet him. She said in disgust, how distinguished the king of Israel looked today, shamelessly exposing himself to the servant girls like any vulgar person might do. Yeah, his butt crack is probably hanging out a little bit. He's got the priestly garment. So she focuses on the one wrong thing. Everything else is just like awesome. The ark, the people, excited. Yeah, what was wrong with that? Just the cynic. Well, David fires back. He says, I was dancing before the Lord, who chose me above your father and all his family. He appointed me as the leader of Israel, the people of the Lord. So I celebrate before the Lord. Yes, and I'm willing to look even more foolish than this, even to be humiliated in my own eyes. But those servant girls you mentioned indeed think I'm distinguished. They didn't have a problem with it. That's what he's saying. Now, check this out, okay? The conclusion. So Michal remained childless throughout her entire life. God's like, you are not going to procreate, okay? I don't want any more of you on this planet. That's the lesson there. I read that, I was kind of like, ouch. I'm Michal. Cynicism, yeah. I think in our particular fellowship here, we're strong on truth. We're strong on love. We could use a little bit more of this, a little bit more excitement, showing emotion. Particularly in prayer. I don't know why people think they're just like afraid if I like amen a prayer or show any kind of interest in what someone else is praying. Oh, that would just be off the deep end. I don't think so. I think people who see that would be like, that makes sense. Why people would be interested. I can't figure that out. Why we don't do that. Anyways, let's wrap up. Some conclusions. Most of us wish that we could have been one of the disciples. Don't you? Be there with Jesus. You know what this is teaching us? That if you're here tonight and you have a personal relationship with Christ and you have the Holy Spirit, you have a closer relationship with God than they did. Yeah, the original disciples were knuckleheads. They couldn't get anything right. They were incompetent until they got the Holy Spirit. We're actually in much better place than they were. finally, you might be here not resonating with any of this. You're talking about, you know, the Holy Spirit. I feel like you just talked past me for about 45 minutes. What are you even talking about? What does that have to do with me or anything? Could be possible that you're not resonating with this whole concept of the Holy Spirit because you don't have the Holy Spirit. In fact, can you think of a point? Well, let's read Ephesians 1:13. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, well, what's the word of truth? Could be anything. No. The gospel of your salvation. That's the word of truth. This message that Christ loves you and wants to have a relationship with you. Died for your sin. And believe. You can't just like know that. You have to trust it. You got to ask for it. At that point, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So let me ask you a question. Can you remember a specific time where you prayed that? If you haven't, okay, there's a good chance you don't have the Holy Spirit. Okay, if you can't remember it, that must not have been anything significant for you. So what you could do, one step toward understanding the Holy Spirit, is to ask for the Holy Spirit. What you could do is just, as we pray here, in your own heart, not out loud, just in your own heart, you could just pray, God, Christ really did die for me, and you want to give me this awesome gift of the Holy Spirit. I want that. And it's at that moment, that's when the Holy Spirit, you'll sense, when I did it, I had that sense of peace with God. Like I had been running from God for a while, and then it was just like, that's done. Okay, the biggest decision you'll ever make, I made the right call on that. And then you just have that feeling, that sense of, yeah, I'm secure with Christ. Well, if you're here and you're a first-time guest, you can get a free book which talks about the evidence for Christianity and a free drink. Why don't we open it up for a little bit of questions and comments? Maybe there was something that personally resonated with you or something maybe you wanted to add on or a question, something we talked about here. You can just raise your hand. We've got people with microphones that will come around and give you a chance to talk. All right, over here.
So I kind of feel like our culture really loves cynicism. Like it's like really cool to be cynical, yeah. Right? And I know in my life, I feel like if you put one of those like heart measuring devices from the Grinch on me, you know, it'd be like two sizes too small kind of thing. So it's like, okay, how can we be more excited and like more kind of full of life, you know, and rejoicing like David is kind of thing. But also not being fake and not being weird.
Yes.
And not being a spaz, you know.
Right.
Do you have any kind of comment on that?
Yes. I think if somebody stood up with a priestly garment and started dancing right now, that would not be appropriate, you know. Okay. I think most of this, what we think is going to weird people out, okay, if we think we're getting there, it's probably not even close. Okay. I think what's weird is to talk about the God of the universe dwelling inside me, having eternal life, being completely forgiven, and not show emotion about that. I think that is strange. I think that's what makes people think this can't be real. If these people really believed this, they wouldn't be saying it like they're about to go to sleep when they talk about it. Now, I think when we do show emotion, the principle in view here should be not what's best for me or my spirituality, but what's best for the group. Okay? So that should be it's the law of love that should be governing over this whole types of thing. So I think if we sense that showing some emotion here is going to be good for this group of believers who have assembled here, then we should do it. And if we get the sense that that's actually going to be distracting or self-glorifying or something like that, then we should have the integrity to shut up and do what's best for the group. Okay, right here.
Yeah, I think to answer Alex's question as well, praying big prayers that only God can answer. And then when they are answered, just sharing them with people or asking other people, like, what has been something that you've seen only God do in your life?
I agree with that. I'm a big advocate in that, big believer in it. I've got a Word document with dates and the prayer and how it happened. My prayer life, like I think everyone else's, I know at least mine, it gets pretty dry. I don't feel like the angels are singing to me every time I'm praying. But if I go through these times of drought, I like to read through that. And it's about 5 pages. You just read the date, where you were, reflect, and just give thanks for how God has acted in your life. That's cool. Okay, last one, and we'll close up.
I like the point that you made about how God is not disappointed in you, and the Lord, he's cheering you on with what you're doing. And I feel like that point really resonated with me, because when I grew up, my family, everything, it was like a rule in the family that's not a written rule, but it's that you're not allowed to express your goals, what you want to do with your life or your dreams, because if they're different than what the family's values are, then that is a failure. We're disappointed in you. So my whole life, that I've always believed that I'm God, you know, I carried that belief over to my relationship with God too, mm-hmm. where I thought that like God is disappointed in me, and that I should be somewhere else. I should be accomplishing more. I should be doing more. I'm just not successful enough, and I'm just not pleasing before God. And I was confronted by God on this, is that just through this teaching too, it's just like God has given me this spirit, and I'm under this new value, this new way of living that He is cheering me on, that He believes in me. This is the new way that I have to learn to adopt. And I think that a lot of us here is that I'm sure that we grew up in families and situations in our lives where we feel like, you know, God is so disappointed in me and that I'm just not successful enough. And especially we live in a society where it's just like we're just junkies, like success junkies, that I'm just, you know, I'm just not there yet, that we don't really acknowledge how God is really cheering us on and believing us and giving us the spirit to even ask Him to do the things that we couldn't even do.
Yeah, I think you're right. There is this, I think most of this is projected onto God. He's not that way. He is so loving and accepting and happy that we even follow Him. He's very happy with our progress. Like you said there, He's cheering us on in our progress. So much of this is our human parents that are fallen, like us, or role models, or a society that we're projecting back onto God. He's not that way. I feel the same thing. I felt, this past couple months, I felt like God has constantly been taking me to task on that subject. Or I feel I'm not in a place I should be. Or I made too many mistakes. I should be further along. Rather than just being content with where God has me, just being happy with that. That's what Paul calls the secret, learning contentment like that. Well, that's about all. Why don't we leave some time to pray here for a little bit? Yes, God, I agree with that prayer. I'm reminded of that passage which says that now we know in part, but then we shall know fully, just as we have been fully known. God, we can't wait for that day where your word says that we're going to stand and look directly into the face of Christ, where you're going to have words for us, well done, good and faithful servant, just to be able to understand the level of grace that you have for us, not this expectation that is impossible, but that you're happy, you've put us underneath the cross, been forgiven. We're so looking forward to that day, God. We can't wait to actually know you face to face. But we're also very thankful, God, that we get that glimmer and that hope in spurts through the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us and as He gives us that power and that love for people. Lord, we're thinking here, too, of our friends who are sitting right here with us who can't remember a time when they've received the Holy Spirit. And we're praying for them right now. We pray that as we sit here, that they would just open up their heart to you and surrender to Christ's gift and stop trying to earn it on their own, but just accept the work of Christ on the cross. We thank you for anyone who might have done that here with us. In Christ's name, amen.